Let's turn to the book of Acts chapter 15. Acts chapter 15, we'll read some verses from that chapter. Acts 15, commencing our reading at the opening verse. I'm just going to read the first six verses of the chapter because our time has run on tonight, so we'll read a short passage tonight. And certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren and said, except ye be circumcised after the manner of Moses, ye cannot be saved. When therefore Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them, they determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain other of them should go up to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And being brought on their way by the church, they passed through Phoenicia and Samaria, declaring the conversion of the Gentiles, and they caused great joy unto all the brethren. And when they were come to Jerusalem, they were received of the church and of the apostles and elders, and they declared all things that God had done with them. But there rose up certain of the sect of the Pharisees which believed, saying that it was needful to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. And the apostles and elders came together for to consider of this matter. Ending our reading at verse 6, continuing with our series on church membership. And tonight we're going to look at the government of the church, how the church should be ruled according to the teaching of the Word of God. When you contemplate joining a church, you should seek to make sure that it is scripturally sound. The only way to do this is to study the claims made by various churches and compare them with the Word of God. It is more important, of course, than having a perfect form of church government to find a church that is preaching the true gospel and whose office bearers are godly spiritual men. I have to emphasize that at the start. We might have a perfect form of church government, and we might have carnal men, unspiritual men in office. God will not bless if there are unspiritual men in office. On the other hand, we might have a church that is not perfectly in agreeable with the teaching of the Word of God. But in all sincerity, as we surrender ourselves to the Saviour, God can bless us. Even with less light than those who have more light, if we are spiritual, God can bless us. So I say that by way of preface. We're not saying that because you have a perfect form of church government, or because you have a form of church government that you believe to be founded on and agreeable to the Word of God, that that guarantees you God's blessing. You may not get it if you're not walking. In fact, you will not get it if you're not walking with God. Now, the first point I want to make is that there is a need for church government. In Judges chapter 17, the verse 6, we read of a time when there was no king in the land of Israel, and the Bible says every man did that which was right in his own eyes. The result was false worship. You find a false form of worship in Judges chapter 17. And then as you progress after Judges 17, you find that there was eventually civil war in the nation. Tens of thousands of brave soldiers lost their lives, and the tribe of Benjamin was almost wiped out. If we have no leadership or government in the church, we will not be following the teaching of the Bible, which says in Hebrews 13 and verse 17, and you'll get all this in the notes, so if I'm hopping about from one scripture to the other, remember all the scriptures will be given to you in the notes when you get them on Sunday. Hebrews 13 and 17, obey them that have the rule over you and submit yourselves. How can you obey those who have rule over you if there is no government in the church? How can you submit yourself if there's no leadership in the work of God? If we act as individual Christians and join no church, we cannot obey Hebrews 13, 17. What will the result be? It will be anarchy. It will be lost to ourselves because we're not in conformity with the scriptures ourselves. No matter how super spiritual we think we are, we will be the losers, and so also will the church. The church will lose if we decide we are going to be so independent that we will go to no church, that we will belong to no church, we'll give our support to no church. And there is a teaching abroad that all churches will fail in the last days and that people should not join the church. That teaching has done harm out in the United States. And if it's transported across to England and to Europe, it will do harm to the faithful churches of Jesus Christ. The Bible teaches us that we are to obey those who have the rule over us, and we are to submit ourselves. So that clearly shows us that there is a need for church government. Now, the second point I want to deal with is the different forms of church government. And I'm only going to mention three. There is a fourth one which I think would only complicate the matter because it's not really relevant to us. But the first one I want to mention is Episcopalianism. You say, what on earth does that great word mean? Well, episcopos is a Greek word, and it simply means an overseer. So Episcopalianism is the teaching that power comes from the top. You have it in Anglican and Roman Catholic churches. Power comes there from the top. They say we have the episcopus or the bishop. And you start in Rome right at the very top with the Pope. And then under him are the cardinals and archbishops. And they appoint the priests to the different parishes. And that is Episcopalianism, where power comes from the top. The Bishop of Rome, that's what he's called, the Pope. He's the supreme bishop of the Roman Catholic Church. He is, in the Greek word, the episcopus, the supreme episcopus, the supreme bishop of the church. And you have the same form of church government in the Church of England. It is Episcopalian. Archbishops and bishops appoint rectors or vicars to their various congregations. I know that they may fall in with the wishes of the people, but it is not the people who appoint the vicar, it is not the people who appoint the rector, it is the bishop of the diocese and the archbishop of the archdiocese. Then another form of church government is independency. And Baptist and congregational churches are independent churches. What we mean by this is that the local church is totally autonomous. And when they cooperate with other congregations or churches, they do so purely on a voluntary basis. Their idea is no other church has any input into our church. If we were an independent church, nobody would be able to tell us what to do, in a sense. We could do our own thing, absolutely. And let's say we had someone in the church, let's say I were a dictatorial minister. You might say, well, you are, but I'm not. But if I were, I could rule with a rod of iron. You don't like it, you just go somewhere else. And I could behave as a tyrant, and I might be answerable to nobody, because in some independent churches, the power is vested in the pastor or minister of the congregation. And he rules almost like an absolute monarch. He does what he thinks is right, and he tells the people to do what he thinks is right, and he's the ruler. In other independent churches, the minister is joined by elders, and there is a joint rule over the church, but it's totally contained inside that congregation. They might cooperate, as I said, with other congregations and with other churches, but those other churches, those other congregations, even if they believe the very same thing and can sign on the dotted line with them, they have no input into the church. If the elders, let's say, along with the minister, make an unfair ruling and put someone out of membership of the church, there's no appeal. You can't go to a higher authority, and you cannot say, well, look, this is unfair. We are not being treated fairly. We have been discriminated against. There's no right of appeal. All power resides in the local congregation. And the third form of church government is Presbyterianism. And that is the form of church government that we have in our own church. It has, I may say, many features in common with independency, but it does not believe that the local church is totally autonomous. Rather, that it is part of a wider fellowship and under the overall control of those chosen as leaders in the congregation who join with leaders in other congregations to form one church. And the idea here is of what we might call interdependency rather than independency. We're not saying that we have a body that's dictatorial, but we're saying that we have interdependency. We have, say, a congregation here, and if we have a congregation, let's say 10 miles away, those congregations are interdependent. And if you join all the churches together, all the congregations together, let's say we have 100 congregations, and let's say that the leadership of this congregation goes astray and acts unfairly towards a member of the church. That member of the church has a right of appeal to the governing body, to the presbytery, or even to the ultimate governing body, to the General Assembly of the church. And I think that's only reasonable. As well as that, if I were the minister here in this church, and I have 99 other churches that are in fellowship with our church, and I start to teach heresy in the church, it might be embraced by the congregation. The presbytery would not allow that, because it would be the task of the presbytery to root out heresy, false teaching, in a congregation. If I started to deny the virgin birth of Jesus Christ, it would be the duty. I'm not saying that they are always faithful in performing their duty, presbyteries, but I'm saying it is the duty of the presbytery to safeguard the purity of the testimony of the church and to safeguard the testimony of Jesus Christ in the church. Now, the Presbyterian form of church government is something that we need to look at in more detail, and that is the third thing that I want to do. Consider it. The word Presbyterian comes from the Greek word presbyteros. You can see the similarity. It's what we call virtually a transliteration. You just take it down almost letter by letter into English. Presbyter, presbyteros, and it means elder. Now, it has a twofold aspect. A presbyteros can be an older person. That's one aspect of the word. The other aspect of the word is presbyteros may refer to office. And it's the office in the church. And the two things are not unrelated. We expect those who are elders in the church to be of riper experience. The Word of God makes it clear that an elder is not to be a novice or one that is newly come to the faith. You don't appoint elders from people who are just saved 3 or 4 weeks. That would be crazy, because they haven't the right experience that is necessary for running the church, for ruling over the church, for being what we might call father figures to the church. So a presbyteros, is the name means in one sense an older person, but it also refers to the office of someone who is mature in the judgment of the church. Now, elders were appointed in all the New Testament churches. We were reading from Acts 15. If you just go back to verse 23 of Acts chapter 14, it says, "And when they had ordained them elders in every church and had prayed with fasting, they commended them to the Lord on whom they believed." So elders were ordained in every church. Titus was left by Paul in the island of Crete to ordain elders in the churches. So when we look at it, the word Presbyterian, it has to do with this Greek word. It stems from it, presbyteros, which means an elder. And elders were appointed in all the New Testament churches. And often you'll find the Apostle Paul writing to the church and the elders and deacons. He will specify the office bearers in the church. Now, a particular kind of elder is referred to in 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 17. Paul speaks of the eldership in general, and then he picks out a particular kind of elder. And this is an interesting thing. 1 Timothy 5 and the verse 17, Paul says, "Let the elders that rule well be counted worthy of double honour." And then he brings out this particular office, "especially they who labour in the word and doctrine." So there are elders and elders, if I may put it that way. There are elders who have general supervision of the work, and there are elders who labour in the word and doctrine. And that's where we get the pastoral office, the office of minister from. The minister is set apart to teach. The Apostle Paul was, as well as being an apostle, a teaching elder. So was Peter. Peter, when writing to the church in 1 Peter 5, says, "The elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder." Peter was a teacher of the congregation. And we have teaching elders. And the teaching elder may well be the angel that is referred to in Revelation 2 and 3. Remember how Christ sends through John messages to the seven churches, unto the angel of the church which is in Laodicea, unto the angel of the church which is in Ephesus, unto the angel of the church which is in Thyatira, and so on. Well, he's not writing literally to an angel. The Greek word angelos literally means one who has been sent, or a messenger. And there is a view which I think is very credible, that the angel of the different churches was the minister of the church, the teaching elder of the church. And so John was given a message to carry to the teaching elder of the church, and that man would see what his church was like. Here is your church in Ephesus. There are many commendable things about it. The minister receives this letter, and then he hears something. As he reads, "Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love." What a stern rebuke to the minister. Here I am, the minister of a church that should be on fire for God, that knows all the doctrines, and it has left its first love. That is so tragic. But the point I'm getting across, or trying to get across, is that we have the ruling elders and we have the teaching elders, and we believe that is the office of the pastor or minister. Now, here's a thorny issue. It is clear from the Bible that the office of elder is only for men. If you're in 1 Timothy, go to chapter 3 and the verses 1 and 2. This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work. A bishop then must be blameless. And we're going to touch on something in a moment or two, the word bishop. But just at the moment, I'll ignore that. A bishop then must be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behaviour, given to hospitality, apt to teach. So it's the same idea in Titus 1 and verse 6 and in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 12. We're not trying to tramp on anyone's toes. Paul says, "But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence." Now, this direction applies to teaching and to holding office. Paul says, "I suffer not a woman to teach." And if we leave out the intervening words, "I suffer not a woman to teach the man." So she's not to be a minister in the church. That's what Paul is saying. And I know there are churches and they have women ministers. In fact, a lady who won Wimbledon and won more Grand Slam tennis tournaments than any other lady, Margaret Smith, as she was called. I think she's called Margaret Court. She's married now. She is a pastor in a church. And I gather she's evangelical and sound in many of the things that we believe. She's a Pentecostal pastor. But good woman though she may be, and the Lord can overrule in these things, and the Lord can bless in spite of, I've tried to say to you, church government may be wrong, and God can bless with her sincerity. But good woman though she may be, and I don't know all about her, that doesn't nullify the fact that the Bible says, I suffer not, I allow not. Here's a man who's writing under inspiration. I allow not a woman to teach the man. And then bring in the intervening words. I allow not a woman to usurp authority over the man. She's not to be a minister of the congregation. And she's not to be in the eldership of the congregation. And when he comes into chapter 3, he speaks of the man, the husband of one wife. And that's not really possible for a woman to manage. So we can see here that the elder is to be a man. And that is not meant to be hurtful to women. It does not mean that women are in any way inferior. It simply means that they have different roles assigned to them by God. And I emphasize this point. We are not misogynists. May I also say that word misogynist comes from two Greek words. The first part of the word, the mis, is from the Greek word misio, to hate. And gynists is from the Greek word gune, which means woman. So we are not haters of women. We honour women. We believe they have a most creditable and wonderful part to play in the service of God. But in all conscience, and think of this, ladies, in all conscience, we've got to say that the Bible teaches that the men are to teach and the men are to hold office. The women have a very valuable role to play. And I have illustrated this way, and I hope it doesn't offend. And I mentioned it the last time I was speaking. Think of two people, twins, identical twins. Imagine that everything's identical about them, and they join the army. And one of them decides he wants to receive a commission, and he becomes a captain, a major, maybe higher up, becomes a colonel. The other, he joins the ranks, and he starts off as a private, and he may advance somewhat through the ranks. He may become a lance corporal and a corporal. And the two men with equal abilities meet. One's not inferior to the other intellectually. He's not inferior morally, but he is inferior in the sense that he's in a lower rank. And so when the corporal meets the colonel, he will salute and recognize that the colonel has the right to give him directions. And that is the best illustration I can think of. I'm sure there are much better illustrations. But I'm not trying to be hurtful, and we're not trying to be superior. We're simply saying that this is what we see very clearly taught in the Word of God. The next thing I want to say is that elders are bishops, according to the New Testament. The word bishops, as I've said to you, it means an overseer. And the two things are identical. The word elder refers to the office. The word bishop refers to the work of the elder. Let's go to Acts chapter 20. And there we'll find Paul addressing the elders of the Ephesian church. Acts chapter 20, and in verse 17, you'll see to whom Paul is speaking. Verse 17 says, "And from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called the elders of the church." He called the elders of the church, and he speaks to them. When we go down to verse 28, he's still speaking to these people. And in verse 28 he says, "Take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers. You see that word overseers? It's the same word as is translated bishop in 1 Timothy 3. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he wants to have the position of an overseer, he desires a good work. So an elder and a bishop, according to the New Testament, are one and the same. One and the same. And the same may be seen in Titus chapter 1. If you go down Titus chapter 1, you will see in verses 5 to 7 the exact same situation. Elders and bishops are the same. So one refers to his position. He's an elder, that's his office. The other refers to his work. He is an overseer. He oversees the flock of God. And let's move on and say that inside Presbyterian church government, we also have deacons. You'll see that in 1 Timothy 3, verses 8 to 13. I'm beginning to think I may not get this all finished tonight, and I don't want to overload you with information in one night. It will all be in the notes available on Sunday, but I may actually stop short of finishing it off, and maybe next week, and I know it's supposed to be Patrick's week, but he might forgive me for taking another week, because we started so late and we have so much to cover. What we will do next week perhaps is look at the Presbyterian church government as such, as contrasted, say, with independency and Episcopalianism, because that's a very important thing that we want to look at. We have deacons, and they were first appointed in Acts chapter 6, and we find reference to them in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 8 to 13. Again, from 1 Timothy 3, we can see that they are men. It says in the verse 11, even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. So here are men who have wives. Now I know there's one difficulty here, and that is Romans 16 and verse 1. In Romans 16 and verse 1, there's a lady mentioned called Phoebe, and she's called a servant of the church. And the Greek word is actually diakonos, which in other instances is translated deacon, as we have here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And there are some Presbyterian bodies that have deaconesses in the church. The reason that we don't go down that road is because we believe that the word diakonos refers to Phoebe's work rather than any office that she held. The word diakonos isn't always translated deacon. It may be translated a servant. There it's referring to a person who's related to another person, that he serves him. And I think in our translation that it's right, that she's a servant of the church, not a deaconess of the church. In fact, if we just look at the verse, that may well make it clear to us. Romans chapter 16 and the verse 1, it says, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church which is at Cenchrea, that ye receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye make that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you, for she hath been a succourer of many and of myself also. So you can see there is a lady who was a support worker, if I can use that expression, rather than a ruler in the work of God. And the task of the deacon, and I don't want to be controversial on that point. I'm not going to fall out with people who take a different line from us on that. But the task of the deacon is to look after the material side of things. Acts chapter 6 tells us of the occasion when they were first appointed. And in Acts chapter 6, what do we see? We see there was a problem in the church. It was a problem to do with material things. The widows of the Greek-speaking Jews felt that they were being neglected and that preference was being given to the Hebrew or Aramaic-speaking Jews. Their widows were getting preference. And they came and they complained to the apostles. And when they complained, the apostles said, it's not meet, it's not right for us to leave the word of God and serve tables. And they told them to appoint 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, who could be appointed over the task. So they were chosen to look after the material side of things. And then there's another point that's important here in connection with church government, and that is that Presbyterian office bearers are chosen by the congregation. I've shown you that Episcopalians, they choose from the top. The Pope, he chooses the cardinals and the archbishops, and they choose the priests. And they say, that's your priest in that parish. That's aside from all the false teaching of Rome, but it's what they do. You look after that parish. And then you get the other side, the Anglican Church, and they have their bishops, and the bishop appoints the minister. He says, you go to that parish and you preach there. That's the parish you're to look after. And the minister is answerable to his bishop. And his bishop may suspend him. His bishop may discipline him. His bishop may put him out of the church, even if the church wants him to stay in the church. So that's the way that it works inside Episcopalianism. But inside Presbyterianism, the minister and the elder and the deacon, they're all chosen by the congregation. Remember what the apostles said to the people in the church of Jerusalem. Choose you out from among you 7 men. You choose them. You know these people. You have the characteristics that you're to look for, the qualifications, the indications of spirituality. And when you find these qualifications, these are the men that you are to choose. They're to be of honest report. They're to be full of the Holy Ghost. They're to be wise men. And further qualifications for elders are set out in 1 Timothy 3 and for deacons also in 1 Timothy chapter 3. And that gives a tremendous support to the person who's chosen. It also gives a great incentive to a congregation. You see, it can very easily go astray. People, if they don't choose their own office bearers, might complain of them. I know of a church, and there was a group of people in the church were always complaining. There were office bearers in the church. There weren't any elders at this time. And there was a group in the church, a dissident wing in this church. And they had one man who was their spokesman. And he was always representing the views of this dissident group in the church. And so what happened was, it was a young church. They formed a session. They had an election. And the people chose their elders. And that man, who had been a spokesman for that dissident group, he was chosen as an elder. And then they came running to him with all their complaints, and he chased them. So it worked out quite well for them. But I'm not trying to advocate that that's why you would choose a man as an elder. But what sort of a man will you choose? You choose a man that you respect. You'll choose a man that you look up to. You'll choose a man that will be like a father figure to you. That when there's a difficulty in your life, you can go to that man and know that he will treat what you say to him in the utmost confidence. That he will treat you with love. That he will be spiritual in handling your problems. That he will pray for you, that he will care for you, that he will love your soul. You'll choose a man that you would want to give account for you of how you have lived to God. I'm not saying you don't answer for yourself, but the Bible does speak of the elders giving account, watching for your souls as they that must give account. Surely you'll choose a man that will have your soul's interests at heart. And you'll pray, Lord, give me such elders in the church. Give me men who love me. Men who care for my soul. Men who want me to walk with God. Men who will look after me when I go astray. And that takes us on to another point. And with this I will close. I won't finish this point. But I want you to think about the tasks that are assigned to office bearers. And one task is, as we have indicated, the preaching of the word. That's the task of the minister. As well as joining with the other elders in the oversight of the work, he has the task of preaching the word. The elder that labours in the word and doctrine. How important that is. How important when choosing a minister, and it's in the hands of the congregation, how important to choose a man that will feed your soul. A man who will spend time studying the scriptures. A man who will bring out that which is precious. A man who will warn you. And a man who will feed you. And a man who will encourage you and build you up in your most holy faith. That is a great task. And then the task of the elders in general is to nourish the people of God spiritually. Peter says, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ. And he says, feed the flock of God which is among you. Feed the flock of God. How do they do that? Well, they do it through teaching. They do it through encouragement. They do it through praying. And I believe that a godly elder will lead a congregation in prayer. I'm not saying other people won't pray well. They will. Some of the best praying is praying by ladies in our prayer meetings. And we rejoice in that. But the task of the elder, he has that duty to lead in prayer. And they have to watch over the flock, as David watched over his sheep. Remember how David relates his experiences? And he says, I was looking after the sheep, and there came a lion and snatched one of the lambs. And I went after him, and I caught him by his beard, and I smote him, and I slew him, and I delivered the lamb out of his mouth. There came a bear, and I did the same. David loved those little lambs. You know how children love the lamb. Little lamb bleats, and the children just love the little lamb. David loved his animals. David cared for them. And faithful elders will care for the flock. They will watch over them as those who will give account. And they'll come before God often, perhaps at times with tears in their eyes. And they will plead. They will plead. And they will cry to God. When they see someone going astray, they will plead for them. And they may warn them. And when discipline is required, the elders will meet together. And with great sadness. If discipline is necessary. And I had to say the last time I spoke that that's a rare thing. But if discipline is necessary, they with great heaviness of heart will be compelled to administer that discipline. Another thing is this, and this really puts elders on their mettle. The elders are to set a good example. Peter makes that clear in 1 Peter chapter 5, and Paul makes it clear in 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. The elder should be an exemplary person. We've seen that the qualifications indicate great spirituality, and the elder is to be an exemplary person. Someone who stands out for spirituality. Someone that you can trust. Someone that you can look up to. Someone that you can show respect to. And someone that will care for your soul. And care not only for you, but care for your family. Care for your unsaved loved ones. And want to see the blessing of God resting upon them. At that point I stop. Now I haven't really dealt with the higher form of church government. We've really only, in a sense, covered ground that would be held in common with independency. I believe that many Baptist and congregational churches would go down the line with what I've said
already tonight. They would say, well, that's our position as well. And next time I want to take it to another level, and I want to look at interdependency and the role that is assigned to presbyteries and to the General Assembly in the overall oversight of all the church that they belong to.